Jeff mentioned that I've been doing some writing lately on the subject of ambition. And I just want to say straight out, I don't consider myself an author. And I know that because I hate to write. And as far as I can tell, writing hates me. So it's a relationship that's kind of established upon a mutual dislike for one another. And one of the things that I've noticed is that just for some gifted souls, when it comes to writing, that writing is this exercise of unleashing the inner author and allowing he or her to come out in the field of words and to play for a little while. But, you know, that's not my experience. My inner author is like a hermit and just rarely sees daylight and just sulks in the corner with a bad attitude and makes me do all the work. But the reason I share that with you is because I want to say this. Writing has come to represent something to me. It's something that I always felt called to, that I always aspired to. In other words, let's say I had an ambition for it, but it didn't come in the way I expected, and it certainly didn't come in the timetable I predicted. In fact, for a long stretch, well over a decade, it didn't come at all. And it was one of those situations where the dream remained strong, but out of reach. And I began to notice something. I began to notice that there was a way that God was using this thing in my life, where writing represented the intersection where my desires and my discontent collided with one another, like two speeding trains on the same track. It was like a kind of elephant burial ground in my life, you know, the place where your ambitions journey to die. Do you have any areas like that? Some incomplete goal, some unfulfilled dream that kind of hovers over you like a dark cloud and settles upon you in the form of a statement. It's a statement that stalks you and haunts you and taunts you as it paralyzes us with this thought. By now, I should have been, and you know, we just fill in the blank. By now, I should have been a supervisor. By now, I should have been pregnant. By now, I should have been financially stable. By now, I should have been married. By now, I should have been healthy. By now, we should have owned our own home. By now, I should have been well-traveled. It is the voice of unsatisfied ambition, and we may not be aware of it, but it can also be the voice of discontent. Discontentment happens when our ambitions are frustrated. We aspire to something, God does not deliver it, and so we stew in self-pity and wonder why God is so sloppy in the way that He runs our lives. We have not what we desire. I want to say very quickly that to want health, to want a godly spouse, to want a better job, to want travel, to want leadership is not wrong. On the contrary, it can actually be a sign of very good, very healthy, very robust, godly ambition. But the real issue is how we live and how we feel and how we relate to God when we don't get what we want when we want it. Because as Calvin said, the evil lies not in the desire. It's that we can desire it too much. And when ambition becomes demand, when ambitions become demands, people become discontent. We have not what we desire. Now, there are a lot of things that I want to talk about today, but I want to telegraph to you right up front where I'm headed. Telegraph to you what I believe is a key to contentment. And it is summed up in the words of one of my favorite Puritan authors, Thomas Watson, who once said, quote, "If you have not what you desire, you have more than you deserve. If you have not what you desire, you have more than you deserve." So that's our destination, and that's a feature of this passage as well. But let's just move that aside for a second and return to Paul and the context and a line upon line exposition of this passage. So back into Philippians chapter 4, and once again we meet Paul. Paul is not perched atop a cushion-backed chair on a writing desk, but he's in prison. He's confined. In fact, if we were to step back and look at the whole of Philippians, we would see in chapter 1 that death is very much on his mind. We would discover that the church is experiencing attacks from the outside. Talks about that in chapter 1 a bit. Division from the inside a little bit in chapter 2 and chapter 4. And so this is a church that Paul loves, but it's having some problems. Paul has people in his life that he loves that are experiencing some problems. And so if you've ever been in a situation where there's a problem breaking out for someone that you loved, but you can't get to them, you can't immediately access them, there's a problem or something blocking you from getting to them, maybe you can identify with what Paul must be feeling as he writes this. Because Paul yearned to protect them, I would imagine. He wanted to be with them. He wanted to travel there and personally teach them and help them to trotroubleshoot the challenges that they're having and they're experiencing. Those were his aspirations. Those were his desires. But he could not have them. He was confined. He's in prison. And the only way to act upon what he wants to do is to write a letter, send somebody else on his behalf. So he does both. And in chapter 4, he addresses specifically their financial support. He thanks God for it, but then he says he doesn't really need it because Paul had learned to live life having not what he desired. In fact, let's just listen to him talk about it in verse 11. He says, not that I am speaking of being in need. So again, he's certainly talking of financial need, but the application goes beyond that because he goes on to say, for I have learned in whatever situation. So there, the application for this passage is, financial need, but then there's this whatever situation. Paul has learned in whatever situation to be content. So let's just reflect for a second on what's being said here and who's saying it and where he is when he's saying it. Paul's in prison. He's restrained. Paul's in prison, he's restrained, he's confined, but he's not in need. Why? Well, he goes on to say why. Because he has unlocked a mystery, a secret. What Jeremiah Burroughs called the rare jewel of Christian contentment. And this is how Paul described it. He said, in whatever situation I am, I've learned to be content. And lest we're left to just speculate on what he means, he describes it very specifically. He says, I can abound and I can be brought low. I can face plenty and hunger, abundance and need without being plagued by the question or the statement of, by now I should have been. It's funny, in Philippians we discover this kind of tension, this paradox. It's kind of illustrated in the contrast between chapter 3 and chapter 4, where in chapter 3, Paul's exhorting the Philippians to press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of Christ Jesus, to go for it with a single-minded pursuit, to press on and pursue God. And then in chapter 4, he's saying, but, you got to learn to be content. You got to live content. And that particular message is embodied in the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. In other words, somehow Paul was able to live hungering for more, but happy with less. Somehow Paul was able to be ambitious for the new, but satisfied with whatever God provided, satisfied with the old. He was able to sit in prison and yet be ambitious to be with them. Chapter 2, verse 24. He was able to sit in prison and yet be ambitious to take the gospel to the world. He was able to sit in prison and not be able to move at all and not have the fact that he wasn't moving. He wasn't making forward progress. He wasn't ascending. He wasn't preaching in front of the masses. To not have that consume him and eat away at him. To not be preoccupied by the question or the statement of, by now I should have been. See, Paul was able to be satisfied and at peace with God's will in all situations. Listen, he was able to be satisfied and at peace with God's will in all situations without abandoning his dreams. You know, one of the ways that we try to punish God for the poor decisions that he makes in leading our lives is we don't back out of the whole Christian thing because we made a commitment And so we want to see it through, but we say, you know what? I understand. You hold all the cards and this is your game. And so I'm not going to leave the field. I'm just going to step over here on the sidelines. I'm going to take a seat up in the stands. I'm going to sit out for a little while and see how you like that. See, for Paul, his sense of significance in life was not located in his situation, or in his circumstances, or in his status. Paul's peace did not rest in anything outside of his relationship with God. He was God sufficient. I remember CJ turning me on to a quote once by Jonathan Edwards, or an author on Jonathan Edwards, said this about Jonathan Edwards. He said, quote, about Jonathan Edwards, quote, his happiness was out of the reach of his enemies. And I heard that and I thought, wow. And that be said of me? How about you? Is your happiness outside of the reach of your boss? Is your happiness outside of the reach of your grades? Is your happiness outside of the reach of your teenagers? His happiness was out of the reach of his enemies. I think that's another way to say he was a content man. Now, I understand we talk about Jonathan Edwards and we introduce his name and we think, well, yeah, he's just in another class. And of course, you introduce Paul as well. And you think, well, this whole thing is just untouchable. That's just a Paul thing. You kind of get that. I don't know. After you leave the third heaven, that's kind of a concession prize for leaving. You get the whole contentment package, perhaps. But that's not how Paul relates this. Paul says, I have learned this secret. This is one that's not included with conversion. I wish it was. I wish this one could come instantly. I wish we could get it as an attachment to an email and point and click and apply and boom, it would be there. But it just doesn't work that way. Paul says, I've learned this. I've acquired this. I have developed this. And the good news today is it was available to Paul and it's available to us as well. And so he says in verse 12, I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And so Paul's kind of staking out the field here. He's specifying the field of play. Let's call it the field of play for contentment. And bracketing this field are two end zones, two extreme life experiences where contentment engages in life and where contentment engages ambition. And all of life is played out somewhere on this field. And so in one end zone, you have those times where your ambitions are fully satisfied. Paul uses words like abounding and abundance and plenty. In other words, he's talking about the good times. The good times. You get the raise. Your wife is pregnant and you've been praying for years. You landed the contract. You nailed the A. You're engaged. Hooray. In other words, those times where the dreams in our life are coming alive and life is getting good and our ambitions are often fat and happy, to adapt the Watson phrase, in fact, we have what we desire. Now, don't miss this. Because Paul says, yeah, I know how to do that. I know how to do that. I know how to abound. I know how to do the plenty thing. Now, I know there's this instinct in all of us to think, yeah, well, don't we all? I mean, Lord, test me in this if you doubt that I can do the plenty. Give me a Lexus. I'll show you, oh God, that I can do the plenty and abundance and abounding thing. And have you ever noticed how our dreams are always dreams of abounding and abundance? It's rare that we dream low and we aspire to be poor or hungry. Johnny wants to be homeless. Go, Johnny, go. Because to dream is to aspire to a better future. A better future. But here's the thing we have to learn. Is that our happiness can't be linked to a satisfied dream. Our happiness can't be linked to a constant sense of ascent in life or a constant expanding prosperity, because always abounding just ain't reality. And also, sometimes our greatest temptations can come not through times of trial, but really in times of plenty and in times where we're being praised. There's a great proverb, Proverbs chapter 27, verse 21, where it says, quote, "The crucible is for silver, the furnace for gold, and a man is tested," and you don't expect it to end this way, "by his praise." Now think about that. Crucible and furnace both test by heat. So praise heats the soul, praise tests the soul, and praise can reveal things in the soul that nothing else can get at. So, for instance, in Esther, we have Haman. Haman is the man. Haman is second in command in the entire kingdom. And everyone has to bow and pay homage to Haman. And everybody does bow and pay homage to Haman, except one guy, Mordecai. And so Haman lives a satisfied and contented life because most everybody bows and pays homage to him except one guy, but he lives aware that all these other people do, and he dies a very happy man, right? No. Haman launches a campaign to exterminate all the Jews. Why? Because one man would not praise him. In other words, the praise of most was not enough. He had to have the praise of all. He was only satisfied by the praise of every single person. The praise revealed his heart. The praise tested his heart. The praise exposed his heart. Spurgeon once said, quote, "The Christian more often disgraces his profession in prosperity than when he is being abased." See, here's the thing. Paul discerned the temptations in both plenty and want. And so he treated plenty and hunger just the same. He treated them as places where he could potentially seek his satisfaction outside of the Savior. Places where he would potentially seek to be fulfilled and satisfied outside of what the Savior has done. So, that's the one end zone. That's the one extreme life experience where everything is abounding and abundance and plenty. Down on the other end of the field, we have the opposite set of experiences. The other end zone. The opposite zone where our ambitions are starved. Paul describes it this way. Being brought low. Facing hunger. Facing need. You know what he's talking about. He's talking about the hard times. He's talking about that statement of, by now I should have been wherever. And I don't know what that might mean for you. Maybe you've been passed over at work recently, and it just reminds you that you feel like you're stalled in life. Maybe the business failed, and it seemed like all the indicators were that it was going to take off and do well, and it utterly failed. Maybe a friend has disappointed you. Maybe the pregnancy test has come back negative again for the umpteenth time, or a leader that you respect has failed you, or your retirement has been forced. I don't know what it is, but it's just a season of life where it feels like our dreams are on a respirator gasping for air. Our ambitions aren't being satisfied. Our ambitions are starved. We have not what we desire. Okay, check this out, because this is what Paul said. I've learned to do that. I've learned to be brought low. See, that means that Paul has learned to be content with seasons and times where his dreams are unsatisfied, his desires unfulfilled, his ambitions unrealized. Failures. They didn't paralyze him. Mistakes. They didn't define him. And he understood that God was so faithful to him that God would actually ordain those kind of seasons because there were lessons to be learned. That the lesson of contentment is so important that God would ordain that Paul be brought low or be in prison. That God would ordain be having a thorn in his side or a season of weakness. And it's the same for all of us. And sometimes it's that we're walking down the road towards what we think are our dreams. We're walking towards our dreams and a giant boulder appears. And we just can't get around it. We can't go over it. It's too big. It's too wide. And it stops our progress and we run right into it and it shatters our dreams. But sometimes it's just a little pebble in the shoe that we're aware is there. It's slows our walk. It's an area of weakness. It's a child that's not doing well. We're still moving forward, but it just slows the walk and creates a small hassle in moving forward. I was reminded of one where one day I was sitting in my family room reading with Kim. I was on the chair. She was over on the couch. And Kim thought she heard water running in the basement. And so she said to me, one of the kids in the basement shower? And I looked up at her and I said, I don't think so. And she said, oh, okay. She went back to reading and I went back to reading and just sitting there reading. And about 10 minutes later, I had this kind of thought pierce my consciousness. I thought, wait a minute. We don't have a basement shower. Now, some of you don't know me and you're thinking, can he be that dumb? Well, hang on. It gets worse. Running downstairs, I was immediately able to discern all was not right. And I was able to discern that because there was a big hole in one of the walls and a burst pipe. And there was water shooting across the basement, splattering off the other wall. Had it not been my house, I would have just stood there and amazed and enjoyed it because it was pretty awesome. But it was my house. Now, the problem was complicated by the fact that I kind of missed the what to do when the pipes break and you need to shut down the water real quickly class in high school. And so the best I could do was just run around flipping switches and trying to turn knobs and nothing seemed to help. And so I kind of reverted over to just running around screaming, the pipe is broken, the pipe is broken, the pipe is broken. And I told them in the first service, I was just so glad my dad wasn't there. But I got this neighbor. His name is Andrew. Lives catty corner. And, you know, Andrew's one of these guys that he just knows how to do everything. And, you know, Andrew has a spare weekend, so he kind of puts an addition on his home. Hey, Andrew, how you doing? What'd you do tonight? Well, I installed a helipad on the top of my house. What did you do, Dave? You know, it's one of those deals. And Andrew knows how to do everything. And so Andrew can just kind of shut off water with the weight, like Yoda. He just shuts off water. Shut off the water, Will, you know, and the water shuts off. And so Kim calls him, Andrew, you got to get over here right now. And I'm downstairs flipping switches. And Andrew walks in and he kind of waves his hand and the water shuts off. And I'm standing there in 3 inches of water again, because these kind of things happen to me a lot, looking like an idiot. Well, those are low moments. We all have them. And that's kind of a comical one. But come on, let's be honest. I mean, they're a lot worse than that these days. The economy is in a downturn. You know what's happening is it's laying some low. There are people experiencing foreclosures. There are job losses. There are income reductions. Maybe this is a season for you where your marriage is laying you low. It's bringing you low. Maybe you live disappointed over the kids. You had certain dreams about where they would be at this age. By now, they should have been. And the dreams are unrealized and the ambition is unfulfilled. Paul says this, I've learned to be brought low. In other words, Paul was equally satisfied preaching before King Agrippa or when his status took a hit because he was sitting in prison chained to a Roman guard. In other words, his contentment was not circumstantial. It was not based upon where he was or what he was doing. God for him was the same in plenty and want. Paul's happiness was not linked to a satisfied dream. Paul's happiness was not linked to the fulfillment and the realization of all of his ambitions. Oh, I need to learn this. Let me ask you a question. How do you do when your dreams and your life don't intersect, when they miss each other? When life seems to force you down rather than lift you up? I think life changes when we begin to see the delay or the denial of ambitions differently. When we begin to see that they're not ultimately a penalty or a punishment from God, but it is the act of a loving God who intervenes in our life to redefine or define the path for our walk. Is your journey anything like mine? I mean, often for me, it's like I'm walking down a hallway of Christianity. And I'm making some forward progress, sometimes walking faster than others, sometimes moving along briskly, sometimes baby steps, baby steps, baby steps. But then I get this impression, or I've prayed, I've sought counsel, I've walked through a process, and I believe I come to a door. I believe God is on the other side of that door for me. In fact, all of my dreams are on the other side of that door. Everything I think is going to happen in life is on the other side of that door. And so I go to try the door, and the door is locked. Not only is it locked, but it's bolted. It's not opening. And so I beat on the door and it doesn't open. And so I beat on the door again and I scream and I yell and I pray and I fast, but the door does not open. And eventually for some of us, we bloody our hands beating on the door and it does not open. And eventually we collapse at the foot of the door and we pray and we regroup. And eventually we stand and we begin moving down the hallway again. And we come to another door and maybe that door opens, maybe it doesn't. Maybe it doesn't, and we move on down the hallway a little further. My point is this, that God loves us so much that he will act decisively when wrong ambitions might lead us out of the hallway. He will act decisively by closing doors. He locks doors to make sure that we keep moving in the right direction. And I don't think we often interpret the closed and locked doors very well. I think we interpret them as punishment and penalty rather than a loving God acting decisively because something might move us off of the road he's called us to walk. Listen, there is no peace in life until we are convinced that our place is his choice. So I ask you again, how do you do when your dreams and your life don't intersect, when life seems to force you down rather than lift you up? G.I. Packer once made the following statement, quote, "The world's idea that everyone from childhood up should be able at all times to succeed in measurable ways and that it is a great disgrace not to hangs over the Christian community like a pall of acrid smoke." Can I appeal to you today? I just want to appeal to you on one thing. I want you to just get this one thing from this section. Don't buy the world's vision of success. Please, let's do that together. Let's not buy the world's definition and vision of success that tells us there is no place for trial. There is no place for failure. There is no place for unsatisfied ambition. There is no place for he must increase, but I must decrease. People live their lives craving worldly success, never realizing that there's a God that loves them so much that he'll ordain their hunger to save their soul. That he'll ordain their need and grant them desperation for God out of that need to save their soul. Why? Because God's more committed to our rescue than our earthly success. God's more committed to delivering us across the finish line. And I think Paul got that. And I think that's how he found peace in prison. Because his definition of success was not linked to ascent, always ascending, always moving higher, always having a bigger name. He actually was learning the secret that links our identity elsewhere. That our happiness is not linked to a future that's always abounding, always prosperous, always moving upward. In fact, our happiness is not linked to the future at all. Our happiness is linked to the past. Our happiness is linked to past suffering, past resurrection. Having more than we deserve. That's what our happiness is linked to. And that's why this entire line of thought converges in verse 13. It is the secret of contentment unveiled. And this is how Paul offers it. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So Paul completes the lesson. Paul's not happy that we simply know what he learned. He wants us to understand the secret and source of what he learned. This is it. You ready? This is what he said. It's him who strengthens me. It's him who strengthens me. And him who strengthens Paul is the same one who strengthens us. And that is Jesus Christ. So what Paul's doing is Paul is exalting in a relationship where Jesus helps him overcome his weakness. Jesus helps him overcome his sin and his limitations by the power of God. If you're sitting here today and you're wondering, how can a man imprisoned exalt in contentment? The secret is rooted in an alien power, meaning a power that comes from outside of Paul, a power that comes from outside of himself, the power of Jesus Christ. So that's one feature, but there's another feature as well I want to talk about, and it's summarized in the words of Sinclair Ferguson, who said, the apostle's words through him are better translated in him. The apostle's words through him are better translated in him. In other words, contentment is learned in Jesus Christ. Contentment is learned by becoming experts at examining and enjoying what it really means to be in Jesus Christ. And that returns us to the heart of what I'm trying to say, which was said most eloquently by Thomas Watson. If we have not what we desire, we have more than we deserve. You know why that's so important? Because at the heart of discontent lies this conviction. You ready? This is the heart of discontent. I don't have what I deserve. I don't have what I really deserve. And the gospel speaks to that. The gospel addresses that. The gospel answers that with this cheery news. You're absolutely right. You don't have what you deserve. And you can thank God for that. See, the heart of discontentment is a subtle comparison with others that produces this idea that I deserve better. We deserve better. And what the gospel does is the gospel moves aggressively towards that and turns that complaint on its head and reminds us that regardless of our state, be it humble or exalted, plenty or hunger, abundance or need, we live infinitely above what we really deserve. And that idea, that theological, biblical idea needs to be not only foundational, but an orienting point for our entire perspective of what we get and what we don't get from God. Think about it this way. Think about it through this picture, this metaphor. A man lives a modest life. He's got a small home, his food is meager, income low, old used car. And he's often found complaining before the Lord in prayer. He says, Lord, I've served you faithfully. I have tithed regularly. I've attended church consistently. Why have I not prospered? I deserve more. One night he has a dream. And in this dream, he's walking along the river. And as he's walking along the river, he comes close to a bridge. And under the bridge, he sees a homeless man. And the homeless man is sitting on a cardboard box. His hair is matted down. His clothes are tattered. And he sits there slurping cold soup from an old rusty tin can. And seeing him approaching, the homeless man just whispers this prayer to God. He says, "Oh Lord, oh, to be wealthy like this man who approaches me." Now, most people think that's where the realization should come for the first man. In other words, the first man sees the homeless man slurping his soup from an old rusty tin can. He hears his prayer and he gets the contrast. He understands that he is far better off than the homeless man. And that's what the contrast is supposed to inspire in him, a gratitude towards God, as if the key to contentment is just to compare ourselves with those in less favorable situations so that it will inspire the right motivation of gratitude. Well, that can be helpful. But that's not the point. We don't ultimately find contentment by comparing ourselves with those who are worse off. We find contentment by comparing ourselves or comparing what we have to what our sins deserved. In other words, we find contentment by remembering the gospel. The gospel. The glorious gospel. Because what the gospel does is the gospel moves us not just to the bridge into the illustration, but beyond the bridge. And it is there in the gospel that we are reminded of what we truly deserve. We are reminded that we were spiritually wretched, that we were lost, that we were miserable, broken beings, destitute before a holy God. And what's more, we clung prideful to that place and powerless to alter our circumstances whatsoever and became incomprehensibly devoted to our own destruction. But God, who is rich in mercy, came to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And he wrenched us free from our irrational commitment to our own destruction, our irrational commitment to our own annihilation by dying in our place and rising again on the third day. He provided us reason to hope. And to hope to live again. And we became spiritually rich, beyond our wildest imagination, spiritually rich, because we were adopted into a family. We were made sons and daughters of the living God. We, who were worthy of nothing more than hell, we got heaven. We got a Savior. We got the gospel. And listen, this is what I want you to understand. That's the secret of contentment. It's the gospel. And when we have it, it frees us to be at rest in the present, but still dream of the future and what God could do in the future. See, Paul sits in prison content, and yet he had great ambition for the future, great ambition to preach the gospel in new places. And in like manner, we must live at peace in the present. We must live at peace right here, right now, in the circumstances that God has given us. Even if we, like Paul, are confined, feeling like we are in prison, feeling like we can't move from one side to the other, that this is the home that God has stuck me in for right now, that this is the job, that this is the life. We are perhaps feeling in prison, and yet we must live at peace in the present while we still burn for more and ask for more and press for more and strive for more and pray for more and expect more and live for more. And yes, if necessary, die for more. So, if you're here today and you have not what you desire, then take heart and take comfort and don't take a break, because we may have not what we desire, but we have more than we deserve. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you for the gospel and the hope that it brings us, even when there's nothing that appears to be changing about our circumstances, that we can live at peace in the midst of our circumstances without withdrawing from you We're withdrawing from the dreams that you've given us and hope for a future where things have changed, all because of the gospel. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.